And I'm reading from John chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. And that's on page 1089 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Have you ever wanted a new beginning, or had that longing deep down for a fresh start? Perhaps the routine of life day in, day out is just tedious. Or a shock event changes everything, days that change our lives forever, sets things off in a new direction, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. I often say at funeral services, if we could choose how things work out, none of us would have chosen for it to be like this. Mary, in the garden that first Easter Sunday, would have chosen things to work out differently. Jesus has been crucified, dead and buried. Her friend, her teacher, the one who loved her much, who raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, is dead. And she is mourning his loss. If anyone ever wanted a new beginning. I do have your Bible open at John 20, and there's also a sermon outline with a service sheet, if that helps. Days that change our lives forever. John gives us a hint in verse 1 that today is going to be that day for Mary, early on the first day of the week, a new beginning, and perhaps even echoes back to Genesis 1 in the beginning, That was a day that changed everything, when God made everything out of nothing. Mary comes to Jesus' tomb with nothing. But on a day that's as monumental as that first day of creation, of cosmic proportions, it's a new beginning that changes everything. Because the risen Jesus has beaten death. The risen Jesus has beaten death. It's early on Easter Sunday, earlier than now, still dark, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. Mary, devoted Mary, makes her way to Jesus' tomb, still mourning, grieving the events of the last few days. And as she approaches, the big disc-like stone rolled down into place to seal the tomb has been removed from the entrance. Grave robbers? Not uncommon. Or perhaps a conspiracy by the Jewish leaders, a set-up against the disciples to accuse them of grave robbing. The Roman authorities took such things seriously. What a great way to discredit Jesus' followers now. Mary's head spinning. Are the disciples in danger? She must tell them. Verse 2, and she runs to Peter and the other disciple, John. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. Peter and John, we've got to go. And they run back to the tomb as fast as they can. Run, Forrest, run! John is on it. He overtakes Peter. And you can imagine the pain in their chest. And they're struggling to catch their breath, not stopping for anything until they get there. And John arrives first, standing at the entrance, perhaps leaning on something to catch his breath. John bends over and looks in and sees the strips of linen to cover the body lying there. But no body. Just then, Peter, slow coach, catches up. And in typical Peter style, gung-ho, all-or-nothing Peter, he barges straight past John and into the tomb and sees the strips of linen to cover the body lying there. John tells us twice in this account, as well as the burial cloth that covered Jesus' head. In perfect place, undisturbed, as if Jesus' body had simply passed through them. John Stott paints a lovely picture of an empty chrysalis from which the butterflies emerged. The grave clothes simply left where they were. The detail is just wonderful as John presents the evidence to us that the body can't just have been moved to have left the grave clothes in the manner they were. That Jesus couldn't just have pushed that stone aside, back up the incline to make his way out. That it isn't just one man making this story up. Three witnesses, two men who went inside the empty tomb, evidence that would be admissible in court. It would have to be taken seriously. Credible evidence, corroborated evidence, evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence that cries out, verse 8, that we believe what's going on. That this first Easter Sunday is a day of cosmic proportions, a new beginning that changes everything. Death's weapons, the burial cloths, the empty tomb, discarded, beaten, overcome, smashed to bits. Evidence, verse 8, that we believe, as John did, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Believe in the risen Jesus who has beaten death. John doesn't know where Jesus is, or verse 9 exactly what it means. But John knows, he believes with certainty that the empty tomb cries out, Jesus is risen. John is in no different a position to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you? Will you believe on the basis of the evidence? And this is just the beginning. And it was the beginning for John, because we've got to sit verses 8 and 9 together. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John gets that Jesus has risen from the dead, but not quite yet from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, if he truly is the Messiah, God's promised King. In some ways, Easter morning shouldn't be a surprise. At all. And John would have known his Bible much better than any of us. The Scriptures are rich with words about God's promised King. God's promised king. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. God's promised king. Isaiah 9:7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God's promised king, Isaiah 53:10-11, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Yet in spite of not understanding this, John believes simply on the basis of the resurrection. Now, this might not be as developed a faith, as rich and mature, as strong and secure, as a faith built on the fullness of God's word. But faith is, at its simplest level, faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did that first Easter weekend, even if not fleshed out and understood in all its fullness. Sure, faith on the evidence alone, like faith based on miracles that we see earlier in John's gospel, it needs to grow to encompass and embrace all God's revelation in his word. But like a miracle, it can be a starting point. Read on through the rest of the New Testament to see how that worked out in the lives of the first believers. Genuine faith is faith in Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus Christ plus being clear on what it means for God to be in charge of all things at all times. Or of Jesus Christ plus understanding all the mechanics of the cross, even something as critical to salvation as propitiation. That on the cross, Jesus took God's wrath due to us upon himself, that we might have life as we come to trust in him. Of course, we cannot deny that, for how else is God's anger dealt with if not at the cross? Unless we say that God's not angry with us, but that's just a complete mess. You know, why did Jesus have to die if our relationship with God is fine? Yeah, that's rather a waste, and that's rather an understatement. Genuine faith cannot deny those things when presented with them. But it doesn't have to articulate them or even understand them to be genuine faith at its simplest level. When the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? The reply is simple, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Bishop Ryle notes, there may be much ignorance even in true believers. Good, I'm full of ignorance, but thanks be to God, I'm still saved. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, praise the Lord. This truth is such an encouragement, as accounts of the disciples through the Gospels often are, that for 3 years, two of the leading apostles heard Jesus speak of his own resurrection firsthand as a fact, and yet they hadn't understood it. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace, the free gift of God to us, the gift of faith, that we might trust in Jesus Christ. Grace that opens our eyes to our sinfulness, the rebellion of our hearts against God, of wanting to be God of our lives instead of God. Grace that opens our eyes to our need for a Saviour, that God is rightly angry at our sin. Grace that opens our eyes to the fact that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Grace that brings us to our knees in repentance and faith, the turning from our sin to Jesus, that salvation might be ours. That's the encouragement of John 20, verses 8 to 9. And the challenge of John 20, verses 8 to 9, that we might not be content with our ignorance, but strive to grow in love and understanding of the Christ who saved us as we immerse ourselves in his word, that we might become more like him in our lives and more assured that our salvation rests in him alone, and be salt and light in a world that sees the power of God to change human lives, to beat death and bring new life, to grow in our faith from the scripture. Believe in the risen Jesus who has beaten death. And if you want an anticlimax, there's verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, we don't know exactly why they went home or what they went to do. It's just pretty matter of fact. And an anticlimax after verse 8. Except that John shifts the focus onto Mary at this point. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. John's going to show us that the risen Jesus offers a new relationship with the Father. Find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father. So now the focus is on Mary, stood outside the tomb crying. Not only grieving the events of the last few days, but now grieving the missing body. Time to look for herself. Standing at the entrance, it's Mary's turn to bend over and look in. No body. But, and was there a gasp from Mary at this point, a sharp intake of breath? As she bent over to look into the tomb, she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Or perhaps Mary didn't recognize them as angels due to her grief and her tears. Or maybe they were just sort of normal looking. You know, "Do not be afraid" are often the first words angels speak to people in the Bible. But this morning, why are you crying? The body's gone and I don't know where it is. At which Mary turns back towards the garden. And there's a man, normal looking. Mary certainly doesn't recognize him. Why are you crying? These verses are full of irony. Heaven is singing on this first Easter morning and Mary is weeping. From heaven's perspective, nothing is more out of place than tears at the empty tomb of Jesus. Verse 15, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Have you taken him? Tell me where you've put the body so that I can put it back. Mary. At the call of her name, Mary's eyes are opened to the truth of who Jesus is. She looks again. She grabs him as if never going to let him go. My own dear teacher, my own dear teacher. I can't preach Easter Sunday morning and not mention a bodily resurrection. It's real and it's tangible. This is the same physical Jesus who had been dead and buried. It's not a spiritual fancy of the disciple. This is the Christian faith. The disciples who saw Jesus believe it. And it's the faith of the church over the centuries. We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. We will say later in the Nicene Creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead. The Christian faith believes in a bodily resurrection. This is our faith. Though it's hard sometimes, especially at a funeral where there's a dead body in front of you, or when you go to a grave and remember the body being put into the ground. Our dear brother Bob Kemp's body is out in the churchyard now under 6 feet of soil. Some of us saw it. Some of us may have the ashes of a loved one at home. But God is bigger than that. Our bodies will one day be transformed. In the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. God is bigger than death. Jesus is bigger than death. Here he stands, believe it, and take heart from it. As we sit here in our frail, broken bodies, as we mourn the loss of all those who have died trusting in Jesus, we will see them again. That's the wonder of the gospel for us this Easter morning. We can't preach Easter Sunday morning and not mention the evidence for a bodily resurrection. But there is something more deeply profound and personal in these verses than that. There's something deeply profound and personal in Jesus calling Mary by name. that she responds to. Mary's eyes are opened when Jesus calls her name. Verse 16 is a deeply personal encounter between a broken woman and the Lord who calls her by name. The sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. They follow him because they know his voice. Sheep respond to the call of their shepherd, Mary. And what a response, my own dear teacher. Perhaps you remember such a moment in your life when Jesus called your name, when your eyes were open to the truth of who Jesus is. You fell at his feet and grabbed him as if never going to let him go. Life made sense at the feet of your Saviour. Don't let that moment go. As the years roll on, through the challenges and trials of life, keep hold of that moment. The day the risen Jesus called your name and how it felt for the first time. And if Jesus is calling your name this morning and you don't know what to do, come to him. Bring all that you are to him. He knows already and calls you all the same. There's nothing stopping you. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. My own dear teacher. And when Jesus calls our name, it isn't just with him we find a new relationship. We find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father. Verse 17. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. I'm not going yet. You don't need to hold on to me as if you'll never see me again. And in fact, don't hold on to me. Instead, go to the disciples and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a group of broken people not far away who need to know as much as Mary does that Jesus is risen. And in the words of John 14, that Jesus is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. A place where they might live forever with the eternal God. Where the eternal God might be their Father. In Jesus, his Father becomes their Father. Adopted as children into God's family. Jesus returned to heaven, back into the presence of his Father, shows that the Father is no longer angry. We can be sure that the sacrifice made at the cross satisfied the Father's anger. The Father is no longer angry with Jesus. And the Father is no longer angry with those who are in Jesus, who believe in Jesus. For Jesus has dealt with their, our, sin. We find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father. Jesus sends Mary to tell the disciples, go and tell them, do not hold on to me, go and tell them. Perhaps there's a challenge somewhere in here. One commentator raises the question of how often we find Christians more interested in holding on to Jesus, focused on enjoying the comfort of his presence, than in going out and sharing the good news of the risen Lord to broken people who have as much right to know him as we do. If we're unsure about this, Jesus will shortly spell it out in black and white to the disciples on the mountain. Matthew 28:19 is coming. Go and make disciples of all nations. A message for the world to hear and not just for us to keep and enjoy ourselves. Find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father. But for this moment, to Mary, go to the disciples and tell them. Which she does, faithful and devoted to Jesus as she's always been. I have seen Jesus, not just the body, I have seen the Lord. As we finish, three brief things. One, the resurrection vindicates Jesus, who he is and what he did. The spotless Lamb of God who won our salvation at the cross, satisfying the Father's anger in our place. The risen Jesus has beaten death. But two, the resurrection means so much more than that. Jesus beating death brings to us a deeply personal transformation when we respond to his voice, calling our name. Because we find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father. The God of creation becomes our Heavenly Father. And three, the gospel is good news. And it's not ours to hold on to. It's a call to tell the world that others might believe in the risen Jesus who's beaten death and find in Jesus a new relationship with the Father, just as we did on that first day he called our name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this Easter morning full of wonder at your work in the person of the Lord Jesus. Confident because of Easter morning in Jesus' victory over death, that his work on Good Friday was indeed an acceptable sacrifice to you. And we thank you that because Jesus is the risen Lord, he's gone to prepare a place for all those who believe in him. An eternal hope, where the new relationship we have with you as our Heavenly Father today might be lived out in person for all eternity. Please bury those truths deep in our lives and grow them in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.